His experience in Venezuela and what he's actually doing long term over the next several months. And it's really exciting. So I just want to ask Ewan, our brother, to come share with us.
Thanks, Pastor Keith and Phil, for arranging for a few minutes. So I can just use this one, right? Okay, great. So I'm just going to share a few minutes about the experiences for the short-term mission that I had with Reverend Law at the Venezuela. So in very much the same way, Venezuela has a similar number of populations that Canada has. I think Canada has about 33 million, 34 million. So Venezuela has about 29 million. What's interesting about the next point is that the currency, it's really has depreciated over the last couple of years now. And right now, it's depending on where you kind of go and get your currency changed, it could actually mean 10 times difference. And so part of the reason for that is that the government is really trying to get a hold of the tightening the control, the flow of the dollars coming into the market. And so that has resulted in a lot of things not being worth as much building internally. So if you go to the supermarkets, there's very little imports. You go to the shelf and you can only see basically a couple of brand names on the shampoos. It's all stock, but it's only a couple of names because most of it is just relying on imports. The major economy is oil, and they have a beautiful place, tourism and all that. But due to the issues with the corruptions and the high rates of homicides, there hasn't been much of a tourist attracting too much visitors from the outside. To be honest, I think it was about 6 months in here when Mrs. Nip came and then shared about the division of the needs of Venezuela. I was actually standing beside her to help her translate, and they're asking me, "Hey, you should come to do a short-term mission here. You know, there's a lot you could do." And so I, you know, having gone to Costa Rica and Peru before, I thought, "Oh, Venezuela, you know, it's probably the same." And so, you know, after a few weeks and chatting with my wife, getting permission for her to stick around and watch over the kids, finally took the offer. And then a couple of months after that, I saw in the news, wow, Venezuela, you know, because back in January, there was a news about some Venezuela, Miss Venezuela being killed and murdered. And so I quickly looked it up and then started to find, wow, Venezuela, you know, the third highest homicide rate in the world. And so I was, you know, texting a Reverend Law back, "Hey, is it going to be safe?" And then he said, "Just go by faith." And so we figured out that, you know, it would be a good opportunity then to just to live with God. But it did feel a little bit freaky at the very beginning, but it wasn't so bad when we went there later on. So these are some of the pictures that happened. Still a lot of demonstration. Basically, people protesting against the government with corruptions, not doing enough to keep people safe. Most of the murders go unresolved, and the ones that goes to the news are only the high-profile ones. And yeah, you can see there in the top right pictures that there's all of the auto sales shop that we were passed by the streets, you know, they were all empty. There was only one that we saw that there were cars inside, and that was a second hand. And even to this day, you know, the on the lower left, the Presidente Maduro basically is still complaining that and blaming that it's the United States wanting their petroleum. So still to this very day, not trying to take responsibility for the problems that they have inside. So this is just some of the pictures that we took. This was the first meal, first arriving, and then they were already feasting us with this much steak, you know, divided between three folks. And this was like after 21 hours flight all the way to Caracas. And it was difficult to eat so much meat and subsequently going to the washroom in the next few days. So this was the first message that Reverend Law had to share after feasting on the previous picture. And this is the church in Caracas. The fellow with the green shirt is Reverend Sansom Need and his wife. sitting beside. The picture on the right, it was the on the lower right is the campamento, the camp, the youth camp that we did, and I had the privilege to share a message with about 120 youth, and Mrs. Nip was sharing translating for me at that time, so that was kind of cool. We did disciples training primarily, and then I was spending my time with the youth. When they told me that it was the youth, I didn't know what to expect. Was it going to be like teenagers? Was it going to be less than 10 years old? And they turned out to be like my age, so with kids already. So much for the youth. And so we had to learn to be flexible and just to adapt. And just most of the time was like during the day, kind of do the visitations and the discipleship. And then at night, kind of go out and prepare the materials. Most of the Chinese there are they open shops. To my surprise, a lot of them actually don't own restaurants. They own like small shops, hardware stores, motorcycle parts, dollar shops, that kind of a. Now this is a very interesting meeting that we had. The lady on the left, her name is Betty, and I still keep in touch with her. She's one of the deacons within the Caracas church. And when we visited the center, it's called the Falsi Center, and what they do is provide legal assistance and also teach Spanish to the Chinese immigrants. And so we started talking about, what kind of helps can the church in North America, can we give to specifically our MB church? And then she started talking, well, it would be nice too if you guys can send some short-termers to here and help us teach some English, because a lot of the people living in Venezuela, they hope to use Latin America as a stepping stone to ultimately come to the United States or Canada. So we thought that, hey, how about if we try a little bit of a distance education here? Because, that's fairly common right now. Some of you might have taken distance ed courses already. So I told them that, well, how about if I go back and then we can try a little bit of a video conference, we didn't know whether it was maybe Skype or WebEx or anything else. And she said, well, sure, that would be cool. We don't know how the connection would work out, but let's give it a try. So when I came back afterwards, we immediately kind of, I didn't want to lose the momentum. So I started to try it out, try the technology and the concept. And so for the last 2 months and a half, I've basically been every Saturday waking up at 6:30 in the morning, 6:45. That's when we try the connections. And then the classes officially starts at 7 o'clock in the morning until 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock Vancouver's time, which is and then at 12 o'clock, they have to go back, and then some of them have to work out to the restaurant. So surprisingly enough, the technology has been quite reliable. There's only been probably about maybe less than five internet drop-offs. And so we've been able to try the ESL. It was my intent that I was going to get this started and just try to prove the technology, and then ultimately, hopefully, then be able to share the opportunity with you brothers and sisters, because I'm sure that your English is better than mine. Mine is being the third my English is my third language here. So now the other purpose of it is that if we could try the technology and prove that it could work, we could use all kinds of training that we could support them, right? Whether it's any other discipleship materials or whether it was kind of establishing that communications. So, and it does open up a lot of opportunities, especially with the safety. There's some churches that have already indicated, oh, we're not going to go there because it's not very safe. Or there's just so much you can do if you just can go for 2 weeks in a year, right? And then, so the technology allows us to engage in that discussion in between. Other things that we did was Reverend Law had the opportunity then to baptize six brothers and sisters right in the Southern Caribbean Sea, so that was pretty cool. Very wavy thing, so we had extra brothers and sisters helping out and holding fold. There was lots of opportunity to do fellowships, so that was great. And so some of the involvement, just to wrap up, that we can do from the churches here is to obviously pray for them, financially support them. We can engage in short-term missions. Reverend Law has already indicated that he will be back in 2 years, and he'll be the speaker at the youth camp. So mark your calendars in 2 years if you'd like to go and attend. In the meantime, there's lots that you can prepare, you know. So anything that, any chance that you get an opportunity to help in Awana or whether it's teaching Sunday school, those are the skills that that are going to be used. Join the pastors when they go and do visitations or when they go and visit the hospital, because those are the very same things that you would be doing over there. If you want to engage in doing some remote discipleship, so ESL or church leadership, those are some of the things that they have actually asked that, you know, we don't know how to run a deacon, we don't know how to run children's program, we would like to learn from you. And so if you feel that you have a passion, a willingness, and the skill to do that, by all means, let Pastor Keith know, or Phil, or even myself, or anybody on the mission board, and we'll be happy to try to arrange something. So I think that was it. Did I take 5 minutes or more? Okay.
Thank you, Ewan. If you didn't catch that, if there are opportunities for us to be able to help out and help out Ewan and the ministries in Venezuela here now, we don't have to hop on a plane and travel 21 hours to get there. And so if you're interested in anything at all, these remote ESL classes, remote discipleship training, anything like that, please come talk to me, come talk to Ewan, and I'm sure we'd be Ewan would be happy to have you help us out. So we are up against it in time, for time, so a lot to get through. So this morning we are in Luke 24, if you can turn with your Bibles to me, Luke 24. After about a year and a half of walking through the book of the Gospel of Luke, we are finally at the end of it. And in 2 weeks from now, we'll be starting a new series on community, which we're calling Community in Christ, which is basically, which conveniently our church theme for this year. And so we're going to be spending about a month and a half or 2 months or so talking about what it means to be in the family of Christ. So that's coming up in 2 weeks. Last time we were talking, we were talking about the cross and the death of Jesus, and we're finishing this book, the Gospel of Luke, with like a mini-series on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And so this is the last of it. And this will conclude our time in Luke. The cross, as we're saying, is central to our faith as Christians, right? Through the cross, it's through the cross that we are saved. I mean, how does that work? Well, on the cross, Jesus, God himself, died in our place for our sake, taking on all of our guilt, all of our sin, all on his shoulders. And when he died, all of our stuff, all of our junk, all of our brokenness died with him. So on the cross is our salvation. God saves us from his wrath by taking on the punishment himself, on himself. He absorbs it in himself. And if you remember, the cross is where God's perfectly just wrath, our sin, and his perfect love intersect and join. And we come to realize in the cross that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine, but at the very same time that we are more loved than we could have ever dreamed. That's the cross, right? And that's what the death of Jesus was all about. Him saving us. But this death wouldn't make sense to us unless 3 days later we know that Jesus rises again to life, right? We couldn't understand the humiliation, the tragedy of the crucifixion unless we saw it through the lens of the resurrection, right? So that's where we are today. What is this resurrection all about? Why is it so important to us, and how does it change us? The thing that we want to tackle today, though, is this doctrine of resurrection, because I mean, a lot of us believe it, right? We believe it as this concept. We believe it as this event in history that happened in history, and that it was at least possible that Jesus rose from the dead. We've grown up being taught this idea, and we believe it is true. But it's the one thing to believe that it's something that actually happened. It's one thing to believe that it's something that actually happened. It's another thing entirely for the resurrection to be an experience that we connect with and not just believe in. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So we're going to look at Luke 24. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of the chapter. Luke 24, I'm going to read it. And after we read it, we're going to pray and we're going to go. But on the first day of the week, in verse 1, first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they is the women that were following Jesus, these female disciples of Jesus. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they're perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that we worship a living God. God, Jesus, your work didn't end on the cross where you died. But it continues on when you rose again into new life, Lord. And then as we believe you and put our faith in you, by faith we have new life as well in you, Jesus. So we're thankful for that. And Holy Spirit, I pray that this time we would just, if we know this, if we experience this at some time, God, that we would experience it in new ways. And if we haven't experienced it before, God, I pray, Lord, that you would just blow us away with what you've done. So Lord, we thank you, God. We lift this time to you, Lord. May your will be done. May you be glorified here in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I want you to notice first is how genuine this text feels. The things that happen. Luke doesn't write Jesus into this particular scene. Jesus doesn't make an appearance yet. Instead, Luke focuses on the reactions of these women who discovered the empty tomb. And he focuses on the reaction of Peter, who later hears the news and runs to see and check things out for himself. I mean, the reactions feel genuine, right? Because their reactions could almost be our reactions. Right? Some of you are people you know might be asking, I mean, how do we know that the Bible is true and genuine? I mean, how do we know that the events in the Bible actually took place? And this passage gives us a clue, right? First of all, this is Greco-Roman culture who we're talking about, right? This is a patriarchal society to the max, where men ruled and women were nothing more than the property of men, right? This sole purpose of a wife in this time was essentially to produce a male heir, right, to continue this male line. And if that didn't happen, if you weren't able to produce an heir, man, you were considered worthless in that society. You had no value because you couldn't produce a male heir. In fact, a woman's word was considered so unreliable, so invaluable, that no judge would ever consider their testimony in a court of law. And so if you are making this up, if you are making up a religion in this kind of society, you would not say that the first witnesses to the pivotal event in your religion was a group of women, right? If you were trying to sell a religion to people, you'd try to make it credible. You'd say that a man saw it, witnessed this. Maybe you'd say an important man in an important position witnessed it first. You wouldn't say a woman, a group of women, one of whom was probably a former prostitute who was once possessed by demons. You wouldn't say that. That one's not going to sell your religion in that day and age. Man, if Luke was making this up, you wouldn't write it like this, right? The only reason why you would record these events in this way was, man, this is actually how it happened, right? Let's keep going here. I mentioned that Luke focuses on the reactions of the women and Peter. And there are a couple things that I want to point out about the reactions. And these are kind of the three points that we're framing this message around. First, that they were perplexed by the resurrection. First, is they were perplexed by the resurrection. Then they denied the resurrection. And then they were marveled by the resurrection. So first, they were perplexed by the resurrection. Second, they denied the resurrection. And then the third was they were marveled by the resurrection. The first two go hand in hand. First to go hand in hand. The third reaction, though, is where we'll spend the bulk of our time together. So let's go to the first one. They were perplexed by the resurrection. And we won't spend too much time in this. But I want to say this. The women came to the tomb. The women came to the tomb that expecting that it would be full. Right? They came thinking that they were going to embalm Jesus' body with the spices that they prepared earlier in the earlier verses. They fully expected to find Jesus' body laying there, lifeless, dead, cold. Right? What they didn't expect to find when they came up to the tomb is that the stone that covered the entrance was rolled away. Now, they didn't expect that the body of Jesus would be gone when they looked inside. And so what was happened, they were perplexed. They were confused by the situation. I mean, put yourself in their shoes for a second here. If this was you, you'd probably ask, man, where could this body be? What happened to Jesus' body? Right? Did someone steal the body in the middle of the night? I mean, who do you think stole his body? Right? We think along these lines. I mean, this is how the logic would lead us. We try to use reason to think about and try to figure this out. We would never think that some miracle happened here. We would think, dead body, it's gone. We didn't do anything with it. Someone must have taken it, right? Someone must have stolen it. Who stole it, right? This is how a logical person would think. This is where the logic would lead us for most people, right? And so while they're trying to sort these things out, two angels appear in dazzling clothes, saying, "Why do you seek the living from among the dead? Why do you seek the living from among the dead?" And what becomes apparent in what they say to them next, what these angels say to these women next, is that these women, they denied the resurrection. They denied the miracle that happened here. These women, when they saw the empty tomb, it never even entered their mind. It never occurred to them that Jesus could have risen from the dead. This was out of the realm of possibilities for them at this point. This is why the angel has to remind them of what Jesus said. He said in chapter 18, he said, while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Jesus says this three times, tells the disciples this three times in the book of Luke. And it wasn't until this time that these angels tell these women that they even thought about these words that Jesus said. Up until this point, they couldn't even fathom a resurrected Jesus. Right? They were denying the resurrection until these angels set them right. These angels said, remember what he said. Remember what he said. And then all of a sudden they remembered. And then it made sense to them. Sometimes, though, when we don't understand something or when we're perplexed with something, it's easy for us to dismiss any possible explanation. Right? Any possible explanation. I mean, but in this case, though, this explanation was so fantastic, so impossible to understand, so crazy. Because this idea of a physical resurrection from the dead was every bit as crazy in those days as it is to us today, to modern audiences. Right? Today we might think, man, 2,000 years ago, maybe they believed in anything, any sort of myth, any sort of legend that might come their way. Right, we might think that back then, man, their thinking was primitive, and so they'd believe anything. In verse 11, after the women who discovered the empty tomb reported everything back to the apostles, it says in verse 11, these words seemed to the apostles an idle tale, and they did not believe them. I mean, risen from the grave? Man, are you kidding me? You're joking, right? Are you feeling okay? Are you sick? You're telling me that Jesus rose from the grave and his body's gone. Receive for these apostles just hearing the story, they just heard this story, man, it sounded ridiculous to them that Jesus would have resurrected. It's crazy for them. But here's the thing, we have to remember that at this point in history, they've had centuries of Greek philosophy and thought influencing them. Right? This is Greco-Roman culture, as we're saying. If the foundations of how Western civilization today, how we think today, are rooted in classical Greek thought and philosophy, right? That these people were right living right in the middle of. Right? These weren't fools. They weren't idiots or primitive thinkers here. Right? They were, by most account, intelligent, sophisticated, rational people who knew how to think and knew how to reason, knew how to use their minds. They weren't stupid, but above all, they knew what they saw with their own eyes. All right, look what Luke does here. He doesn't just say this happens and expects us to believe it. He names names, right? He names the women who witnessed this empty tomb. He names Mary Magdalene. He names Joanna. Joanna, who, by the way, was the wife of one of Herod's, the king's senior officials, right? So she's way up there. And he names Mary, the mother of James, right? Luke names very specific people who these original readers would be really familiar with. He's basically saying that these people, Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James, Joanna, this senior official's wife, these people witnessed this happen. If you don't believe me, if you don't believe what I'm writing down here, just go and ask them. Go and ask them. Go ask their family. Go ask their kids. They're still around. Right? They'll vouch for what I say. Look, maybe there are people, even in this room, that don't fully believe in the resurrection. I mean, there's certainly pastors out there, even within our city, who don't teach the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because amazingly enough, they don't believe it. But Luke is writing this for you, if you're in this camp. He's saying, if you don't believe me, there are people here who saw what happened. Here are their names. I mean, this document Luke is writing is being read by thousands of people in Asia Minor at the time, right? Do you think he can get away with naming these particular names if he is making all of this up? There's no way, right? No, not even during a time when they didn't have Twitter or Facebook. We can fact check things on Google. Right, word travels fast, even back then. Might be a little slower than it is now, but it traveled pretty quickly, considering all they had were donkeys and camels and feet. I mean, if it didn't happen the way Luke says, and records it, it would have been defunct pretty fast. People would have come out and said, "This is what happened." But we know that it wasn't debunked really fast, right? Because it's with us here today still. And so if we think that the resurrection sounds crazy today, I mean, you're not alone. Back then, the very same people who followed Jesus, ate with Jesus, lived with Jesus, talked to Jesus, saw Jesus with their very own eyes, they thought it was crazy too. Even Peter, right? Jesus' right-hand man, one of the closest people to Jesus on earth, he couldn't believe it. He had to see it for himself. And so he ran to the tomb. And when he looked inside the empty tomb, all he saw were linen cloths that they wrapped Jesus in when he died, just laying there. And as we all know, as we read in verse 12, he came around in the end, right? Something about seeing that tomb empty and those linen cloths sitting there that changed them completely, and remembering what Jesus said to them earlier when he was still alive, something in him snapped and he changed completely. And it says in the verse of, at the end of verse 2 that Peter went home marveling at what happened. And so first they were perplexed, and then they denied the resurrection, and now they're marveling. They're marveled by the resurrection. So what was it that changed Peter's heart? What was it that changed Peter's heart? The women bring him and the other apostles the report of this empty tomb. But hearing this report wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for them just to hear about it. He couldn't believe it based on just what they told him. I mean, he had to go and see it for himself. He had to go and experience it for himself, right? A lot of people hear about this resurrection or read about it and think, man, that's a nice story. And it's a good story even, right? And we might believe that it happened, but it doesn't necessarily change us. We'll hear about the story, but it doesn't necessarily change us. And so what happens, we go through our Christian lives never really thinking about what the resurrection means to us, never really considering it, really reflecting on it. We've been told about it plenty of times before, and we're happy with just that information. We're told the Christian faith would be in vain if the resurrection would never happen, right? It wouldn't exist if the resurrection would have happened, which is true enough, but we've never really understood why. We never really gotten it. You might know the miracle of the resurrection. You might even know what it means, but you've never really marveled at the resurrection. Never really experienced it as something to connect with. Never really been changed by it. Never something you really connect with as something to be experienced yourself. But there's this vast difference between knowing about something and experiencing something, right? Let's say you're married, and you can tell me about your spouse, everything about your wife. You can tell me that, man, she likes to brush her hair a certain way. You can tell me that she likes to, like, squeeze the tube of toothpaste a certain way, whether it's from the middle or from the end, right? You could tell me when she's eating pasta, whether she likes tomato sauce or cream sauce. You can tell me that she likes this TV show or this movie or doesn't like this show, this band, whatever it is. You know so much about your wife that you could write a book about her. But what if I asked you what it was like to be married to her? Now, this is a different question altogether, isn't it? And you tell me, what's it like to be married to her? And you tell me, I don't actually know. We don't really talk too much. You know, we don't get intimate that much. I hardly see her, right? That's weird, right? That's a weird marriage to be in. You can describe your wife in incredible detail, but you don't know how to describe your life with her. Right, here's the thing, though. I don't want to just know about my wife. I don't want to just read a book about my wife. I want to kiss my wife in the mouth. Right? I want to experience life with her. You know what I'm saying? Knowing about her doesn't change my life, but being with her, experiencing her, changes it in ways I never thought possible. And this is how it is with Jesus. This is how it is with the resurrection. Knowing him and experiencing him are two completely different things. Right? And at the center, at the root, at the heart of experiencing Jesus is experiencing Jesus in his resurrection. Now, if you look back on the book of Luke, you'll notice three different times, like I was saying earlier, when Jesus predicted his death. He tells his disciples, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. They're going to treat me real bad, and then they're going to kill me. But don't worry, I'm going to rise up again into life in 3 days. Right, and then two out of the three times that Jesus says this, he also says this. He says the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. Right, in Luke 18, verse 34, Luke writes, this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. I mean, they couldn't get it. When Jesus said, I'm gonna die, people are gonna treat me badly, I'm gonna die, they're gonna kill me, and in 3 days I'm gonna rise again, they couldn't get that. They didn't understand this. Luke 24, verse 13, there's this very famous episode where two of Jesus' disciples were walking to a village called Emmaus. And along their way, they're talking to each other about, man, they're hoping that Jesus was the one to save Israel. Man, I thought this guy was the king. He said he was going to be the Messiah. I thought we were going to be rescued. And then they killed him. And he got crucified. Man, what a letdown this guy was, right? And then these women came along and this crazy report about how this empty this tomb was empty and these angels visited them and what these angels told them. It was crazy, right? This is what they're saying to it. They're having this conversation along the way. Jesus comes along right beside them. And for some weird reason, they don't recognize him. And he says, Jesus is like, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they tell him. They tell him everything that they're talking about. Then this happens. After they reach wherever they're going, they stop and they eat together. Jesus took bread, it says. Jesus took bread, it says, in verse 30 of chapter 24. He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And they ate together. They shared a meal together. And suddenly, they realized who it was they were eating with. Suddenly, everything was clear to them. Everything made sense to them. They're saying to each other, man, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? Didn't our hearts burn when we ate with him? And here's the point. They talked about Jesus. They knew about what happened to Jesus. They heard about all of these things. But it wasn't until they ate with them, until they experienced a slice of life with the living Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, that they understood what it was all about. And it changed them forever. Look, are you at a point in your Christian journey where you can tell me everything there is to know about Jesus, everything that happened to Jesus, what the Bible says about him, what he did, what he stood for, what the cross means, but your actual relationship with him as well is just kind of dead? You don't feel him. You don't get a sense of him, right? You don't marvel at the sight of him. You might understand him on an intellectual level, but there's no sense of intimacy with him. You see, this is where the resurrection comes in. I mean, this cross that we've been talking about tells us that we've been saved by grace, that Jesus dies in our place, absorbing God's wrath, taking on him the penalty of our sins. Jesus dying the death that we deserve, making it possible for us to be reconciled back to God the Father. That's the cross. The cross deals with our sin once and for all, right? The cross saves us. The cross tells us that we are loved so much that God himself was willing to die to get back together with us, right? And if it ended there, our faith wouldn't make much sense because we'd be following someone who died. Right? We'd be giving our lives to someone who died. It's like saying he died for us, but it didn't really work because he stayed dead. Right? But it didn't end there, right? Because we know that 3 days later, he rose to new life just like he said he would. Right? It is a living Jesus who gives us the salvation he won on the cross for us. It is a living Jesus who enables us by the Holy Spirit to share in the benefits of his death. Look, and being able to rise to life after being dead is pretty awesome, isn't it? I mean, that's a pretty cool thing to do. If you were at a party and someone did this, you'd be pretty freaked out, right? But it'd be awesome at the same time. It would take some great power to be able to do that, wouldn't you say? To be able to come back to life. And look what Romans 6:4 says. He says, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in the newness of life. John Stott puts it this way. He said, Christ died for me and I with him. When Christ rose again and lives, and I live through him, sharing in his resurrection life. We're not talking about some future reality here, right? When one day we'll have new life in him. Paul is talking about the here and the now, right now. Right? There is power in the resurrection for our lives now, today. But the sad part is that so many of us won't experience it because we don't even try to move past the bare minimum. And for some reason, we're content with just good enough in our Christian lives. But this new life isn't just about knowing the right things or believing the right things. No. It pushes us. It pushes us way past that. This new life is something to be experienced right here, right now. It's ours to be had. Another pastor said this: it's not enough knowing that he loves you. You have to know his love. It's not enough just to know that he's good. You have to taste and see that it is that he's good. Right? Becoming a Christian means you have now an ability in your heart to actually grab him, to grasp him, to sense him, to find him, to feel him. Why? Because he's alive. Because he's alive. Jesus is the risen Christ. Jesus is the risen Christ. But so many of us, we put in the minimal effort to find him, to know him, to experience him. We essentially treat him like he's dead. Right? We'll come to church every Sunday. We might go to fellowship, but the rest of our lives, if we're honest, we don't spend the time, man. We don't spend the time. We don't learn to pray. We don't even try to be holy. I mean, sin is too easy for us. We're just quite happy with our idols. I mean, if this is you here, and if you're a Christian, you have to know that just as you have died with Christ in his death, you are also raised to new life in him. And the power that raised Jesus Christ up from the dead is the same power that is available to you and I in our lives today. But like every relationship, we got to put in the time. You have to put in the time. You have to put yourself in a position where you can experience the power of resurrection, of the new life of Christ. If this is you, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to be able to say, I mean, I want to be able to know Jesus, not just to know about him, but to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection so that I can experience the risen Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to know his love. I want to have his love. I want to have his wisdom. I want to be holy like he's holy. I want to have his humility. But most of all, I want to have him. Would you pray like that and live like that? Would you consider this in your life? Would you open yourself up to drink in and soak in Jesus like this? Are you feeling cut off from God? Are you feeling disconnected from him? So the resurrection of Jesus tells you that it's possible for us to experience him again and again and again and again. I mean, the risen Christ means that new life is possible after our broken lives are gone, right? There's hope to be experienced. There's joy to be delighted in. Let's marvel in him. Let's pray together. And as we pray, we're going to close off too, and I'm going to give the benediction. So we'll stand together, please. Lord, I pray for all of us here, my brothers and sisters here, God, that we would not live lives of spiritual deadness. That you are not a God of the dead, but you are a God who is alive and is kicking and wants us to receive new life in you. So much, Lord, that you love us, that your grace is poured out on us. And I pray that each one of us would go, that we would go and seek you and pursue you and want you to change us and want to be changed by your resurrection and want to have new life in you. Let us not be people that settle for what's current and settle for what's already been happening, God. Let's go for more. Let's seek out more of you, God. Let's just not just know about you. Let's know you, Jesus. And I pray, God, that you would just instill in each one of our hearts a love and a passion and desire for you that we could never have imagined, never dreamed of, God. And that we would find joy and delight in all of it, in all of you. So, brothers and sisters, since we stand surrounded by all those who have gone before, an enormous cloud of witnesses, let us drop every extra weight, every sin that clings to us and slackens our pace, and let us run with endurance the long race set before us. Stay focused on Jesus, who designed and perfected our faith, who endured the cross and ignored the shame of that death because he focused on the joy that was set before him. And now he is seated beside God on the throne, a place of honor. In the same way, let us also focus on the race ahead. Go into the days of this week strong in the presence of the Holy Spirit and confident that God goes with you. Amen.